Luke chapter 9. Now, as George brought us to the conclusion of chapter 8 last week, we saw the dramatic account of Jesus casting out demons, and then we had two accounts of healing. And as we come to chapter 9, we see Jesus now giving the disciples the power and authority to do the same thing and sending them out. So today, we look at mission established. But having decided on my title, and then I was thinking back to George's message, it could be argued that in the simplest sense, mission was established on a personal level last week. Without the drama of demons and healing, but with the simple power of testimony. Let me, if you just turn back in your Bibles to chapter 8, let me just read those closing verses. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged that he might be with him. He had been healed and he just wanted to stay close to Jesus. But look what happens. Jesus sent him away saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. I would suggest that that is the default case for mission for every individual Christian. Many will be called to go and serve in specific missions, in specific places, but all are called to give testimony for the God who has done great things for them. I wonder, are you sitting this morning thinking, God hasn't done great things for me? Are you sensing, well, I wasn't filled with demons, and so I don't have this man's testimony? And yet we are all reminded that each and every one of us has sinned. Each and every one of us was under the righteous condemnation of God. And he has taken us and cleansed us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so each one of us here that knows Christ has that same testimony, the great things that God has done for you and me this morning. Now, today we encounter demons again. And so I want to begin by exploring a little bit with regard to demons. It was mentioned last week that we've encountered demons, but we haven't actually said anything about demons themselves. So this is a short passage this morning, so I'm going to take a few minutes off it to teach with regard to demons. So we'll look at demons, a biblical overview. And then the passage really splits simply into two, the commissioning for mission in verses 1 to 6, and then the reaction to mission in verses 7 to 9. So let me just for a moment touch on the subject of demons. It is one of the things that is filled with mystery in many senses. It's one of the things that is often misunderstood within the church. And there is awful abuse that takes place with regard to it within the church. So with the help of a lot of research and reading to sort of summarize it, I've boiled it all down. So let me give you at least six things that we can say with regard to demons briefly. Firstly, it isn't true that the New Testament writers, in common with all primitive peoples, ascribed all physical illnesses and abnormalities to the presence and operation of evil spirits or demons. It's clear, for example, in Matthew 4 and 24, that we see detailed differentiation between the illnesses. So let me just read that to you. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. You see that breakdown? Now that's cause for us to think. Some afflicted people are indeed demon-possessed and blind and dumb. We look at Matthew 12:22. Others lack the power of speech or sight, but are not demon-possessed. You see that in Matthew 15 and verse 30. There's an abundance of passages that record that the gospel writers were careful to distinguish between demon-afflicted illnesses and those that are not influenced by demons. And I could give you a long list of them, but believe me, the Gospels are full of them. But secondly, it's not true that demon possession is simply another name for insanity. The fact is that only two of the many reported cases of possession does the latter definitely apply and affect the mind. Matthew 8:28 and then Acts 19:14-16. And then thirdly, it's not true, although there could be a strong resemblance, that demon possession is simply another name for multi-personality disorder or dissociation. Differences to note are: demons are spiritual beings who are able to depart from a man and enter an animal. We've seen it last week. They are always completely evil. They are not driven by psychological treatments applied over long or short periods, but by the word of Christ, and that instantly. Fourthly, the term demon possession describes a condition in which a distinct and evil personality, foreign to the person who has been possessed, has literally taken control of an individual. The demon is able to speak through the mouth of the possessed individual and to respond when addressed to. You see that in Mark 5:7-10, Luke 4:41, Acts 16:18. It's all there. And fifthly, demons are the agents of Satan. Jesus came, remember, to crush Satan's power, literally to bind the strong man. This binding points towards the ultimate binding and judgment that will take place at the second coming of Christ, Revelation 20:10, Romans 16:20. So that really brings us to the question then: can Christians be possessed by demons? How many feel that a Christian can be possessed by demons? Anyone feel that that's okay? Well, the answer to that is quite simply, emphatically, no. A Christian cannot be possessed by a demon. Now, a Christian might certainly be attacked demonically, but a Christian cannot be possessed. Now, let me help to unpack that a wee bit. Possession implies ownership. What do we say in England about property? Possession is 9/10 of the law, isn't it? Possession by nature implies ownership. And Christians are not and cannot be owned by the devil. Rather, we have been bought at a price. Christians have been bought by the blood of the Son of the living God. A demon cannot dwell in the house of the Lord. And a believer is the house of the Lord. And we need to understand that, because the surpassing greatness of God's glory filling a believer's heart is overwhelming in that. Darkness cannot coexist with light. You ever notice that? Amen. And that is so true. Have you noticed that? The darkness cannot envelop light. It can't put it out, can't snuff it out. Light will always penetrate darkness. And what happens when light penetrates darkness? Darkness flees. It has no choice. And this physical illustration is exactly the same as the spiritual truth. We are indwelt by God when we receive Christ. John reminds us in 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And that's a direct reference to Satan. So it would make no sense to affirm that demonic presence could actually inhabit a person who is indwelt by God. Furthermore, Jesus gave us a parable. Let me just share this with you. You might want to just flick over for a moment, if you would, to Matthew 12. This is about Matthew 12:43-45. This is about the repossession of demons. And I just want to address the theme of what's going on here, because it is really very helpful for us to understand. When the unclean spirit has gone out of the person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but it finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and they dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation. Now, do you see what's happening there? The warning here is that someone who is possessed and a demon is then cast out of them, the unclean spirit will come back. But why can it come back? How can it come back? Because the house is empty. But if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, the house is not empty. And therefore, a person outside of Christ can be possessed. And indeed, can be repossessed. It's this idea of watching movies where they'll do an exorcism and leave it at that. But the truth is, unless that person is filled with the Holy Spirit, then they're exposed to the same spiritual attack. So the person in the return of the Spirit here is not a believer. But let's turn finally to demons today. I wonder how many people deal with demons in terms of understanding them. There's nothing in Scripture to suggest that demons have ceased to exist. Nothing whatsoever. Now, in the Western world, people would probably move towards a cessation of demonic possession. We would sort of lean towards thinking, well, it was a bit different back then. People didn't recognize certain illnesses and all the rest of it. But I've already shown you that was not the case. There was clear differentiation in terms of illnesses. So I suspect that in the Western world today, we can be a bit careless and a bit skeptical when it comes to it. But churches in less developed nations seem to have a greater awareness spiritually than we do. But again, it's clear, and we have to accept this, that there's an awful lot of rubbish and absolute nonsense taught with regard to demons. Even in a Western church, today it is taught. Christians use it as an excuse. I had a soldier once who, when he arrived at Purbright, he walked around to church 3 Sundays in a row praying. And when I said, "Why aren't you coming in?" he says, "I'm here to make sure the Holy Spirit is in this church." And so I walk around it every Sunday morning, praying that the Lord would reveal to me. Later on in that soldier's training, he was arrested and put in jail. And I went to visit him in jail and I said, "So, what's happened? What's going on?" And he said, "Jim, it wasn't me. It was the demon drink. I was possessed by a demon that made me drink." I said, "I'm sorry, that's nonsense. You were the demon, your ability to resist. So we must be very careful that we don't drink. May well be demonic in its abuse of the human body. But don't fantasize and blame your sins, your weaknesses, your feelings on some imagination of a demon." I read something this week. Think about this. What happens when an entire country becomes infested with demons? You know that that is actually believed this week, today, that there is a nation on earth completely infested with demons. Anyone guess what nation it is? No? No, not Fiji. Not Haiti, no. No, not North Korea. Mexico. Mexico. The Catholic Church has decided that the nation of Mexico is infested with demons. Completely. And in the last week, they have held the services that were required to cast out these demons. They had a national exorcism in one of the cathedrals, and they had it all very, very quietly. So there was no great lauding it and all the rest of it. But they believe that Mexico has become so evil and so wicked that when the country is in that state, people are exposed demonically. And that was a sobering thought. I would have big issues with them, because when I read it and I studied what the priests who took, they said, "Don't be expecting any instant results." And I thought, "Nah, hold on, something wrong here." You know, when Jesus says go, the demons go. If we are casting something out in the name of Jesus, with the authority of Jesus, it will go. And you will see a difference. Just as that man who went back to the town, clearly people seen a difference. One of the things that I think, why was there so much demonic activity around Christ? I really have an awareness that when purity of the measure of Jesus comes into contact with evil, Satan will attack with all guns blazing. And so I believe, personally, that the ministry of Jesus as such was a provocation to Satan, who will have launched every weapon he had against the Son of the Living God. That's my thought that would explain the biblical measure of it. But what we do know about demons is they're not something to be messed with. And the only way to remove them is the power of Jesus' name. There's no hocus pocus. I have to confess that despite spending a lot of time in Africa, I personally could never claim to have encountered a demon. I've met many people who have said they have, and I've met many sincere people who said they've engaged in spiritual warfare against demons. I have been asked on occasions to pray with people, to pray for a home or a situation where people were concerned about a sense of evil, but not demons. And then so people say, well, what's the ritual? Well, here's my ritual. It's simple. I don't have a ritual. I go and I break bread in the family of the home. Why do I do that? Where does this say to me in the Bible to do that? It doesn't. So what am I doing? I am taking the symbol of the living Lord Jesus and the greatest symbol of his power that we have, the body and blood of Christ, and simply sharing in fellowship together in a home. And I do that because I know that Satan cannot be anywhere near it. I hope you found that helpful with regard to clearing up some of it. If there's other things that you want to talk to me about, again, please feel free to do so. But let's return now briefly to our passage on mission. In verses 1 to 6, we see that Jesus sends out the 12 apostles. Now, let's break this down a bit. The very first thing he does is that he equips them. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He equips. He equips according to need and to task. It's fair to say that everything the disciples have done up to this point was a form of equipping and a form of training. And when you contrast it with the healed demonic, he was simply required to go and testify. He had had the demon cast out of him, but he wasn't given the authority to cast demons out. He was sent with his testimony. These guys are being sent with the power and authority of Jesus. We need to remember that. The second thing that is clear here is in a call such as this, the disciples can accomplish nothing in their own power without the help of Christ. And so here Jesus communicates certain authority and power to them. And we will see when you get down to verse 38 and 40 what happens when they try to do it without Christ's power and without Christ's authority. I really worry today about people who do things and claim things in the name of Jesus and people who stand up and say, thus says the Lord. I will say to you, thus says the Lord. Quite happy to say that. But that a word out of my mouth was, thus says the Lord. I want to know that for sure before I go pontificating with regard to it. And then secondly, we have commissioning, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Something here that perhaps only those that have been engaged in mission can really fully understand. The endowment of heavenly power matches the commission that you've been given. The whole sense of being dependent upon God is central to being able to do that which you do. And God uses the most unlikely people to do the most unlikely jobs. And it is God and God alone who empowers people to do that. And we need to be very careful that we don't think we can reach a point of training and qualification that will replace a calling. It simply won't happen. It's a call of God in those situations that will keep you going. When I walked the barrack rooms of the Army Training Regiment, it was the power of God that kept me walking those barrack rooms, not me. There was no power in me. There was only fear in me. There was anxiousness in me. But it's the power and the call of God. For the greater commission, which will follow, when the disciples are told to go to the nations, Jesus will take them a step further. And he will promise and provide the power of the Holy Spirit for that task. And you know, we have that same Holy Spirit. And that says a lot about the power that God has given us in Jesus. From this, we see the principle of the Lord's work is that it's done in Christ's power and it's done in His way. The work is spiritual and it requires spiritual resources. Paul wonderfully reminds the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 6, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and make every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." And then there's a third thing there mandated. Jesus impressed three things upon his disciples before they went out. And he said to them, "Take nothing with you for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, and do not have two tunics." This is going to be a walk by and in faith. They're to travel light. They're not even to bring basic food or money. This is an exercise in dependency on God. Someone called of God needs to know what it is to be dependent on God. And I mean completely dependent. And whatever house you enter, stay there. And from there, depart. They're to settle immediately. There's an urgency with this. But they're not to look around for the best fit accommodation. They're not to look around to see who's got a swimming pool in the garden. You understand? They go in, they are looked after. There's an inbuilt urgency in the task, but also a principle of contentment and a simple lifestyle. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. We must be prepared for a mixed reception, even rejection. It will happen to Jesus, just down in verses 51 and 53. "And without recrimination, they're to shake off the dust from their feet as a testimony against them." This is called the principle of prophetic integrity. And we see it being exercised by Paul again in Acts 13, 44 to 52. And I personally find it a very sad moment when you reach the point where you have to shake the dust from your feet and literally walk away from people. But it happens. I find it with so many individuals. I find it in so many different situations. Some people can overstay their time in ministry and other things. And so we must be close to God to know the reality. And duly equipped, commissioned and mandated, we're then told, and they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Do you see what they were to do? They were to preach the gospel. They were to preach the truth. They weren't to water it down. They weren't to turn it into some sort of easy believism. They were to preach the good news concerning repentance and Jesus Christ. And if we wonder about the healing, why haven't we got healing today? I believe we still have healing today. But I believe it's often misused today. And a person who knows they have a gift of healing will know they have a gift of healing and they will not abuse that gift of healing. John tells us that these things were done that we might believe. And I think that God heals out of pure compassion on occasions. He heals for His glory, and He heals in order that we might believe. That's the very simple principle of healing. Simple truth is, if we were all healed, we'd never get to heaven. True. So God heals to His glory and in His grace. And I believe He still does today. But not quite as much as the televangelists would have us believe. Let's look then finally at the reaction to mission. Herod is perplexed by Jesus. Now, from verse 10, where Stuart will pick up next week, we learn that this was a successful trip, but unsurprisingly, it caused a stir. And the news reached Herod, and we're told, now Herod, the Tetrarch, heard all that was happening, and he was perplexed. And you better believe he was perplexed. Why was he perplexed? Because a lot of people were saying, this is John the Baptist, come back to hunt you. Remember, he had taken the head off John the Baptist, so that would certainly, you know, you'd be a bit worried about that one. Others said that it was Elijah. Jesus has told us that John was Elijah in that sense, but they were saying it's Elijah. Others were saying it's the prophet. Now, if you've been following our studies in John on a Sunday evening, you'll know that the prophet is and was Jesus, the prophet who Moses said would come. So lots of them are looking for these things, and they're seeing all of this happened. Now, Herod will get his interview, but it won't happen till 23 and verse 6 to 12, and he's going to get no satisfaction out of that encounter whatsoever. And Herod is a tragic reminder that sin will always eat away at the heart of worldly people. You know, what we did this morning in confessing, what we do hopefully daily, what we do in particular when we do something wrong or we feel we've stepped out of God's will and we confess, we can know forgiveness. When I think back to what I was like pre-conversion, when I think back to the burden that I carried in my conscience, when I think back to the guilt that used to consume me, and then I think of where I am in Christ, I'm not a better person. I'm not a worthy person. I'm nothing. But I am redeemed. And I am forgiven. And I have a Lord who wants to forgive me and who will forgive me in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you see this? Remember Herod. Remember guilt. Remember shame. Because there's only one way you can be set free from that. And that's the irony, the one who Herod will one day condemn and send back to Pilate, was the one who could set him free from his nightmares and his sin. Let me just wrap this up very briefly. I have to ask, where sits the televangelists today? I wonder, do they read this passage? Those with million-dollar homes, in terms of being a missionary, those with luxury hotels as their accommodation. I'll always remember, what's his name? But when I'm over from America, and they ask him why he was travelling around London in a limousine, and he said, God wants me to be blessed. And I thought, okay, you know, there's something sick about that. This isn't money he has earned through his work and life. This is the donations of God's people. I'm very, very discouraged recently by pastors that I've loved and respected in the States. And then it comes out that these guys are earning $750,000 a year as a pastor. I just have to tell you, that's obscene. I'm greatly blessed by what this church gives me. But I have to tell you, if you offered me $500,000, I would have to turn it down. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm saying? If we're called a mission, we're called to live. And, to live comfortably in this sense of everyday life, but not to be living and flying by private jet. I don't understand it. So here we see the core of mission is simple in that sense. And those Jesus calls, he equips, he mandates, and he sends. Do you know one of the things, and Tiam will find this, when you go on deputation in Sazra, it's just like this in many respects. You turn up, and some normally a dear widow, will have a bedroom ready for you. It will be all laid out. And you will arrive. And you will have your program to go and do all your ministry. And she will feed you. Or they will feed you. I tell you, it was so humbling. That this network of people all over this country, and all they do is look after missionaries. We had one dear lady down in Joyce, down in Torquay. I think she's now living in Street. And you know, she would have me one week, and the week next week she had the London City Mission. And that was her gifting in life. She just gave a bedroom to a missionary. And when you turn up there, that's what was done. And the other thing that we got in Sazra that I learned of was the prayers of God's people. Faithful prayers. When I would go to visit a church I'd never been to before, and they asked me about Kira, they asked me about Kirsty, they asked me about my children, they asked me how my wife is. They know them by name. And for the first couple of years with Kira's, they all said, Jim, how do we say it? But you want to know what that was to me? I was upheld by the prayers of God's people. You see, we can do so much for mission. We as a church give something like 20% of everything we have to mission. And we need to be focusing on doing that. But also engaging in mission right here and now. My closing thought regarding sin, the heart and conscience. I would love Herod to have been able to read these words from Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Holy Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are your people, called to do your work, trying to bring you glory and honor. Lord, we thank you for those that have stepped out in faith and respond to a call upon their life, and we commit them to you. But we pray for each of us, Lord, that in the very same sense that that man was delivered from his demons, we have been delivered from our sin. So help each and one of us, Lord, to go about day by day sharing our testimony, our love with you, Lord, and doing it in the most natural way that will bring you glory and honor. Amen. So how do you share your faith? Let me just share one from my latest encounter. It was yesterday. What's this? What's this say in the back? Bread of heaven. And on the back it says, we only use proper ingredients. I was coming through Grayshot yesterday, and we have a great monthly market, and there was a baker, and he'd got his big sign up, and it said bread of heaven. I thought, oh, I can't walk past this one. So I went over and I was buying some cakes because I can't bake. So Debbie's working, and so I had to buy some cakes for this morning. And this dear lady says to me, I said, we're having a church. I said, you rescued me because we're having a church bake to sell tomorrow. And I said, I can't bake. So give me a few of those strawberry tarts. And this dear lady says to me, they won't know the difference. You just let on, you bake them. I said, I did say it was a church thing. Well, maybe, but still, I'd be none the wiser. He said to me, well, let me tell you an even bigger problem. I'm the pastor. And then this older guy, I think he was a father, a young guy that owns it, he turns around and he says to me, can I help you? So he's trying to put these cakes away. And I said, hey, I am fascinated. You have found a recipe for manna. And he looked at me. He said, what? I said, you're brave. You found the recipe for manna. You see, and he's standing there. Look, it was the son. He heard the word recipe, and the son said, no, it's my recipe. I says, come here, you've got to talk to me about this recipe. I says, it says in the back of this bag that you only use proper ingredients. I said, do you know how long manna lasted? I said, so is the bread I'm buying today going to last 2 days because it's Sabbath manna? I says, you're going to have to help me there. I said, but you see, it only lasted for a day. But on the day before the Sabbath, it lasted for 2 days. So there must have been something special. I said, have you worked out with it? And it was all a laughing and all the rest of it. And he says, but tell me about that, please. Explain that to me. I says, the manna was the bread that came down from heaven. Manna was the bread of heaven. Just a wee opportunity to share on the way through a village something of the love of God and a wee bit of that. And send a couple of people home something to think about and to chew on. Right.